God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This morning I just want to continue something that Yanni started last weekend. And he started last week and he shared on the question, what is church? And last week was interesting for me because I remember we had our, for those who were here, you'll know we had our, what we called our Back to Church Sunday, and we had a spit bra after church and so on. And during the week, I was thinking about it and I thought, back to church. And I thought, that's theologically just wrong. Because it sort of implies that church is a place that you go to. And it was so interesting to me that that's exactly what Yanni preached on. And he said, okay, what is church? And he said, but it's not a place. It's not a building. It's not a place that you go. It's not a location, as so many people think it is nowadays. And the crux of his message is that we are the church. And I enjoyed it so much, and I thought it was really great. And he preached from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, you know, Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church. Those of you who weren't here who missed that, please do go and download it from our website, www.shofaronline.org. You can just go to the Johannesburg section of the website and download that message. It should be up there. I'm sure you'll really enjoy it. But I actually just want to continue on that and sort of, I told Yanni I'm preaching a sequel to a sermon he started. So I actually want to continue sharing a few thoughts specifically from Matthew's Gospel about what is church. So we know church is not a building, but we are the church. We the people who gather together. We are the church. So you don't go to church. We don't go to church. We are the church. But there are a lot of other people who also gather, who also congregate, who also assemble. So what makes us as a congregation, what makes us as an assembly, as a gathered group of people, different from other groups that also gather? Because church is a building. It's not a building, it's a group of people, but it's not just any group of people. So, how can you tell, or what makes a group gathering together a church? If not every group that gathers together is a church, then what makes a group of people gathering together a church? Okay? I want you to just think about it and maybe discuss it with your neighbor. Just turn to your neighbor and discuss, what do you think makes a group that gathers together a church? Well, the church. Now let me hear some of the ideas you came up with. Anyone want to share? What do you think makes a gathering of people the church? Yes. Yeah. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Anyone else want to add to that or affirm that or suggest something else? Yes. A gathering that is centered around Jesus. Very good. Very good. Anything else? A demonstration of Christ within us and with us. Yes. Yeah. Spirit-led event. Yeah. That which also locks in very nicely with what the other guys said. Very good. Okay, it's about how we're going to build the kingdom. Okay, good. Okay, yes, one more. Yes. The multifaceted wisdom of God being revealed through the church to the to the powers and principalities. And what that scripture actually talks about is the mystery of the church, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So yeah, exactly. And through Christ in us, we are a witness, not only to the people around us and to our communities, but even to the powers and principalities. Okay? So, I mean, you guys have basically just preached my sermon. I mean, the answers you gave were spot on. All of them. So, I'm just going to be confirming what you guys seem to already know. Have you noticed that, of all four the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel is the only one to use the word church? I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Okay? And it's interesting because in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus uses the word church. I know of three occasions in the Gospel in which he uses the word church. One of them was from the scripture Yanni preached on last week, Matthew chapter 16, I'll build my church. On this rock I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And the other two are in Matthew chapter 18, which we're going to look at just now. But the interesting thing is Jesus refers to the church before the church as we know it strictly existed. He's not saying, I am building my church. He says, I will build my church. In other words, the church is still something future. But already he's talking about the church. Okay? And we're just going to very quickly look at just one aspect, one main theme and aspect in Matthew's Gospel, which to Matthew is very important. And you're going to see how why I say it's so important to him, of, you know, explaining what church is. Now, the first scripture I want to share with you is in Matthew 1, from verse 21. to 23. It's around the narrative of the birth of Jesus. And it says, there's an angel speaking to Joseph, talking to him about his fiance, his wife, Mary. And he says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. And what the angel says to Mary is, or to Joseph is, something spectacular is busy happening with Mary. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon her and he's going to impregnate her. This has never before happened. Ever. This is a total scientific impossibility. But who knows, our God specializes in doing the impossible, right? And he created the rules of science. He can break them if he wants to. If he wants to make an axe head float, he can do that. If he wants to make someone walk on water, he can do that. If he wants to make a virgin give birth, he can do that. He's God. The rules that apply to us, that he has applied to us. Don't limit him, because he's God. Okay? And you know, sometimes, just by the way, we think of God in two humanistic terms. We think God is altogether like us. And he is not. Let me just give you one example, because I need to make this point, that God is not like us and the rules that apply to him don't apply to us. If Jesus, in his bodily form, came down here, because remember, he's God with us, he's God. If he came down here and he took a 45 Magnum and he put it to my head and he pulled the trigger and shot me and killed me, do you know that would not be sin? That would not be murder. If I did that, if I took a gun and I put it to Jan George's head and pulled the trigger and shot him and killed him, that would be murder. But if Jesus did it to me, that would not be murder. Do you know why? Because Jesus is God. What is sin to me is not sin to God. If I get worshipped, that's sin. If God gets worshipped, it's not. Okay? If Jesus takes a life, if God takes a life, he's only taking back what he gave in the first place. And because he's God, he has every right to give and to take away. Isn't that what Job said? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know what the next verse says? In all that Job said, he did not charge God with any wrong or sin. He was right in what he said. So I just want to make that point that we so easily think of God in human terms, and we evaluate God as though he were a human. He's not. He's God. He's not like us. We are like him in certain ways. And we reflect. And in reality, we were a pale reflection of who God is. God is so much more than we are. Now, I specifically chose that example because it's an example that will shock you a bit. But I really want you to think about that. God has the right to take life. And I mean, that's what Yanni was sharing in the offering message. The bank can choose to revoke your time. God can choose to take away the life he has given you whenever he chooses to. And it's his full right to do so. Obviously, we still understand that within all of that, God is a merciful and loving God. And often he says, in the Psalms that speak about God knowing every hour that he's given us, knowing the days of our lives, it says that God will often take the life of his saints to spare them from harm that is to come. So even when God chooses to take a life, he's a good God, he's a merciful God, and he's a loving God, even when we don't understand. Even when we don't understand it. But Jesus, the angel says to Joseph, he'll call him Jesus. And the word Jesus literally means Yahweh who is salvation. Jehovah who is salvation. So this baby who's about to be born is none other than Jehovah manifesting as the Savior of the world who will take away the sins of his people. That's who he is. I mean, this is unprecedented. And then he says something interesting. He quotes a scripture. And he says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. God with us. So the Gospel of Matthew starts it with this idea of Emmanuel. God with us. Now, I want you to know that there's no other God who has come in all the religions that man has created. There's no other God who has come himself to be with his people. Most of the other gods are aloof, are distant, are far away, are often capricious, you know, and very temperamental, and you often have to give sacrifices to sort of keep them happy. And when they do come down, like Zeus and those guys, they come to seduce women. And it's more like Genesis 6 where it says some of the sons of God came down to be with the daughters of women, you know. And then the Nephilim were born, you know. So those gods, I mean, the Bible speaks of them. But they're not the real God. And some other gods would send someone to be with these people. Send the messenger. Send Muhammad or send this one or that one. But I want you to realize that the God we're talking about here is very different. He does not only send someone to be with us, send his representative to be with us. He himself comes to be with us. He sends himself, his very son. He's Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to realize that this God, the emphasis here is that it's God with us. In other words, God comes to us. He takes the initiative. He doesn't wait like all other gods for us to come to him. The feeling I get in most other religions is that it's all about human effort. I must try. I must come into God's presence. God knew we cannot come to him. If God had been waiting for me to come to him, he would still be waiting. If God had waited for Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle, to come to him, he would still be waiting. He didn't wait. He didn't say, "You come to me." He said, "I'm coming to you." And that is embodied and epitomized in the incarnation. But it's not just that one time in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, that God did that, where he himself came to be with us. He's been doing it all along. All along, He has not been waiting for us. He's been coming to us. To be with us. And so often we go through hard times. We go through suffering. We go through doubts. We go through dry times, desert seasons. And we cannot feel God's presence with us. And we don't feel like pursuing God or spending time in His Word or in His presence. And right then, we discover that even though we don't feel like approaching God, He is still approaching us. Even though we don't always feel like being with God, He's always coming to be with us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's not far away. He's not distant. He's not playing hide and seek. And it's embodied in Jesus. And like I said, it's God with us primarily, not us with God. Now it's the same thing, but the emphasis is different. Because God with us means that God is the one who came, who took the initiative, who approached. If it was us with God, then it implies we took the initiative. And you know what? Throughout the whole Bible it's like this, and I just want to give you one example in the book of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, and sort of stereotypical views of Christian theology and end times and so on, we often miss this. In the end of Revelation, it's not us going to God. It's God coming to us. Okay? If you go to heaven, let me put it in this way. If you go to heaven, you go with a return ticket. I'm serious. Just like Jesus did. Jesus went into heaven on the clouds. Here's what the angel said. The same Jesus that you saw going up on the clouds is going to come back in exactly the same way that you saw Him go. Listen to what Revelation verse 21, the first five verses says. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, new creation. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Not the dwelling place of man is with God. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. At the end of the story, we don't go up to be with God. God comes down to be with us. Just like in the beginning, He came down to be with Adam and Eve. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And He's always, always, always working to be with us. That is the God we serve. And if that means He must become a little baby that soils His nappies to be with us, then that is what He does. If that means He must make Himself vulnerable so that a king, an evil king, can try and kill Him and in the process slaughter thousands of babies, just like Pharaoh did with Moses when Moses was born, then He will do that. If that means He must submit Himself to an earthly father and mother as He grows up into maturity, into human maturity, then He will do that because He is Emmanuel, God with us, always working to be with us. We love Him because He first loved us. God always takes the initiative. Sometimes we think we take the initiative. God always takes the initiative. Even when we love Him, we discover it's because He first loved us. Even when we approach Him, we discover that it's because He first approached us and worked in us. I love the way Dr. Corne Becker says it. He says, God's drawing power creates pursuing power in us. God's drawing power creates a swing power in us. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father, to me, unless the Father who sent me draws. And it's that drawing power of God that creates a swing power in us. So even when we pursue God and follow hard after Him, that's His grace. It's because He's working in us. Isn't that amazing? He's God with us. But not only is He God with us, but He, Jesus, isn't only God with us, but He's gathering with us. Listen to what Matthew chapter 18 from verse 15 says. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, just between the two of you. In other words, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Remember that phrase, two or three, okay? Because you're going to see it later on again. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And that's where the word the church appears again in Matthew's gospel. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Can you make the connection, those of you who were here last week, to Matthew 16, which Yanni preached from? I give you the keys of the kingdom. I'll build my church, and I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, etc. He's talking about the same concept, and he's again talking about the church. And then it says, again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. You agree on earth, and it is done from heaven. I just love that picture. I don't want to say too much about it because that's not what I want to focus on. But I want you to not miss that. You agree on earth, and it's done from heaven. Beautiful. And then verse 20, which I want to focus on. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And can you see how the themes that you guys were mentioning, the presence of Jesus, the gathering focused on Jesus because it's in His name, how all of that is coming together here. That is what the church is. What is the church? The church is where two or three have gathered in His name, and He Himself is present in their midst. Here's the thing I don't want you to miss. This is crucial. Our fellowship, as we come together like this, our fellowship is not just with one another. Yes, we do fellowship with one another, but our fellowship is not just with one another. The amazing thing about church is that our fellowship is not just with one another. If it were a political gathering or some other party, even if it were a celebration, our fellowship would just be with one another. But because this is more than any other gathering on planet Earth, our fellowship, when we get together, is not just with one another. Because we are gathered here in Jesus' name, He Himself is in our midst. And that's what makes the church, a Christian gathering called the church, different from any other gathering on the face of the earth. Because Jesus promises us, yes, I am God with you. And as God, I'm omnipresent. I'm present everywhere. There's a sense in which I'm present everywhere. But when you gather in my name, I'm amongst you, in your midst, in a special way. Our fellowship is not just with one another. It's with Jesus Himself. So the church is the gathering community among whom Jesus Himself is present. I just want to read you a scripture, and I didn't actually put it up there, so maybe you can just write it down if you're taking notes. It's in 1 Corinthians 14. Yes, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24 and 25. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he's convicted by all and he's called to account or convinced by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is truly or really among you. God is among you. That's how we will know that we're the church. Because he'll experience, they will experience God amongst us. Do you know that if people, unbelievers, people who don't, who are not part of the church, who are not saved, if they want to experience the presence of God, if they want to experience the presence of Jesus, they need to come to us. Have you thought about that? If they want to experience the presence of Jesus, they need to come to us, because we are the physical presence of Jesus, the earthly presence of Jesus during His heavenly reign. We are it. We are the church. And if we are the church, the way the Bible intends us to be, then when people walk in, they'll experience it. As we worship, they'll realize that there's something different here. As we give words, there might be prophetic words that really, like that scripture says, that discloses or reveals what's going on in that person's heart. And I've seen this many times. You know, when someone comes forward and says afterwards, you know, have you guys been sort of checking up on me? Have you been spying on me or something? How do you know that? How do you know about that? And it's amazing how God wants to show people that He's in our midst through that kind of prophetic revelation. That invasive prophetic word that just comes in from the Holy Spirit and just says there's something more than the human gathering going on. These people don't know you from a bar of soap. And the only conclusion, the only rational conclusion that you can make is that there's an almighty God who does know me, who is revealing this through His people, the church. And they fall down on their face and say, God is really here. God is here. And you know what I want to say to you is, that is what makes us the church. Exactly as you guys were saying, the presence of the living God amongst us, the presence of Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is what makes us the church. You can have a gathering of people who gather in Jesus' name, supposedly, who sing hymns or sing worship songs, who pray, who even preach from the Bible. But if the presence of God Himself, if the presence of Jesus through His Holy Spirit were not amongst them, they would not be the church. That's why the church is so often called the temple of God. What makes a temple different from any other building? The presence of God who inhabits it. That's what makes the temple different. That's the only thing. Then I just want to, it's interesting, the word ecclesia is used there, like Yanni was explaining last week, ecclesia. And it's an interesting word, and there's a bit of a debate among scholars, you know, so if you read the Greek lexicons, you know, the lexicon is just a fancy word for a dictionary, you know, when scholars want to talk in ways that other people don't understand, you know, be exclusive and they will use fancy words. It's just a dictionary, that's all it is, really. Okay, so if you take a Greek dictionary and you look up ecclesia, you take different ones, and you actually get different meanings. One thing that everyone agrees on is that the word ecclesia means congregation, assembly, or gathering. That's what it means. It never means, in the Greek at least, it never means a building. Ever. It never has. In that time, that concept of it referring church, the word church referring to a building was foreign. And I think Dan explained that really nicely last week, so I'm not going to expand on that. But it always means a gathering, a congregation, assembly. But and everyone agrees on that, the denotation of that word, the actual definition. But what many people disagree on, many of the scholars disagree on, is does it also refer to something more? Is there also a connotation? Now the word, if you take the word ecclesia and you break it up into its root forms. Now, you can't always do this. You cannot look at the roots and say that's what the word means. That's just bad Bible study. But sometimes that meaning of the word actually does come from the roots, or there's at least a connotation from those roots that remain. And the word ek means out of or out from, and the second part comes from the word, the Greek word kaleo, which means to call out from. Now that's never what the word actually is defined as, either in the Greek times, Greco-Roman times of Jesus, or before that, because that word is also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But I believe there is, with some scholars, that there is a connotation to being called out. Because the ecclesia in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, spoke of Israel as the ecclesia. And what is the foundation of who Israel is? God defines Israel not with a definition, but with a story. And what is that story? The story of the Exodus, right? What happened during the Exodus? God, through Moses, said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. I'm calling them out of Egypt, out from under your oppressive rule. And I'm not calling them primarily to the promised land, although I'm going to lead them there because that's what I promised. I am calling them to myself. Let my people go that they may come and worship me in the desert." First and foremost. In other words, in a very real sense, the ecclesia of God in the Old Testament were those whom God had called out. Ek kaleo, called out of Egypt to himself. And even in the Greco-Roman context, the word ecclesia was used to refer to a group of people, usually in a political meeting. Usually the citizens, because not everyone in those days was citizens. You had slaves who didn't have citizenship. You had free people, but who didn't have Roman citizenship. So in a Roman colony or a Roman city, like say Philippi, if they wanted a political gathering, only the citizens may attend. And then they'll call them out of their houses. They'll make a proclamation. They'll call them out of their houses to the city square for an ecclesia, for a meeting, a gathering, an assembly. And they'll make political decisions and all kinds of stuff at that meeting. So even there, in the Greco-Roman context, even though the definition is an assembly or gathering, the connotation is it's a gathering of people who have been called out of different places, out of their houses or whatever, together. And what I want to submit to you is that there's that same connotation to the church. We are the people of God who have been called out of the world, out from under Satan's oppressive rule, to God himself, to be with God himself. We are the new Exodus. We are the people of God. We are the church. We are those who have been called out to gather unto God himself. Experience God's presence. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is we don't experience God's presence because we're his people. We are his people because we experience his presence. In other words, the presence of God is fundamental to who we are. It's not a reward for who we are. It's what makes us who we are. You don't become God's people and then as a reward you experience his presence. No. It's when his presence comes into your life. When you get born of the Spirit, as John says. Many other ways of explaining it. It's then that you become the people of God. We become the people of God. But not only is he God with us, and not only is Jesus gathering with us, but Matthew takes it further at the end of his gospel and says, Jesus is the one going with us. Listen to this. Matthew, you all know the scripture, probably. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore.'" And just by the way, when you see a therefore in scripture, find out what it's therefore. Okay? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo," that word "lo" means behold, that's just an old English word that means, "and behold," take note, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we see here that the church, Jesus is describing the church here as a transnational, all nations, a transnational community of disciple-making disciples who have Jesus in their presence. We have Jesus among them. We have Jesus with them. So Jesus starts off and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's actually amazing. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about it, what Jesus says there and the implications? Do you actually believe what Jesus says there? Because we say, "Yes, Lord, we believe all authority in heaven has been given to you." But it really doesn't look like all authority on earth has been given to you. It doesn't really look that way. But how does Jesus exercise that authority? He goes on to tell us. And that's where the therefore comes. The therefore He says, go therefore, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's why, therefore, that's why you must go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus exercises his authority by making people his disciples. So the church, that's why I say the church is the transnational community of disciple-making disciples. And it's interesting, if you do a bit of Bible study on this, notice the verbs in that verse 19. It says, go, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. Four verbs. Now, if you look at it in a very literal translation, you'll note something very interesting. If I had to translate it literally, it would be the following. Going, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. And you'll note that three of the four verbs in an ing, which of course it's grammatically called a participle. Now, participle cannot be the main verb of a sentence usually, right? So I cannot say going to church. That's not a full sentence. You can say I go to church. That's a full sentence. But going to church is not a full sentence. You have a feeling that something is missing. You still have to finish the sentence. So what is the main verb in that verse? It's not going. It's not baptizing, and it's not teaching. It's make disciples. As you go, make disciples. How? Baptizing them, teaching them. Okay? So he's saying, how do you make disciples? There's an event which is sort of represented by baptism. When you enter the kingdom, and just bear in mind that in general, the biblical writers, the writers of the New Testament, use the word baptized different than we do. I mean, when we refer to baptism in modern English, many people, probably most people, think of a baby being sprinkled with water on the forehead or something. Okay? That would have been completely foreign to Matthew or to Paul or to any of the writers of the New Testament. That was a completely foreign concept. Okay? But even when we as people who believe in believers' baptism, when we talk about baptism, we think of, okay, you get saved, you make a confession of sin and of faith, and then after that, at some stage, you get baptized. That would have been quite foreign to the New Testament writers as well. To them, your baptism was part of the altar call, your response to the altar call. So they didn't say, come and confess your sin and confess your faith, and then sometime after that, get baptized. They said, come and get baptized, and while you're being baptized, as you're in the water, you confess your sin and you confess your faith in Jesus. To them, that was all one thing, one event. The one facilitated the other. The one symbolized the other. Okay. So you see, when he's saying go and make disciples, how? Two things. Baptizing. He's talking about the event of initiation into the kingdom, the event of entering the kingdom. But he doesn't stop there. In other words, he's not telling us just to make converts. Disciples are more than converts. They're not just people who have been baptized, who have confessed their faith, who have confessed faith in Jesus, confessed their sins, or confessed faith in Jesus Christ. That's not discipleship doesn't just stop there. It's not just an event. It starts with the event, but the thing that starts with the event is a process of being taught to not know everything that Jesus has taught, but to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. That's a disciple. But even that definition falls short of what Matthew is saying, disciples. In the very next verse, because we don't connect verse 20 to what's going on in verse 19 in terms of disciples. It's so easy for us to miss it. Don't miss verse 20. Don't miss that last verse. For lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A disciple is not just someone who has been initiated into the kingdom and who is being taught to obey everything that Jesus does. There are many people who, that is being done for them, but they, in my opinion, are not disciples. Because one thing is missing. The presence Jesus with them. In other words, what I'm saying here is discipleship is not something that humans can do. There's a divine element, the divine presence of God, and if that is missing, then discipleship is not happening. So discipleship is not just a method. We can do all the right things, but if the presence of Jesus himself is not there, it's not discipleship. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And I want you to notice how important this is to Matthew. Just a little tip. When you're reading the Bible, don't ask yourself the question, what does this mean for me? Or what does this mean to me? That's the wrong question to ask, if it's your first question. The first question should be, what does this mean to Matthew? What is Matthew trying to say to me? What is Mark trying to say to me? What is Paul trying to say to me? What is Moses trying to say to me? That should be your first question. And then your second question could be, okay, what are the implications of that in my life? Because if you ask, what does this mean to me? You are setting yourself up to read what you want the text to mean into the text. You're setting yourself up to misinterpret. The Bible doesn't mean what we want it to mean. It means what the author intended it to mean. So what does Matthew intend for us to understand with this? And how can we see that this is important to us? Think back to my first verse. Matthew 1 verse 23. Jesus is who? Emmanuel, God with us. That's how he starts his gospel. How does he end it? And behold, I'm with you. Always, even to the end of the age. Can you see how he sandwiches his gospel with those two concepts of him being with us, him coming to be with us, and him going away but still being with us? And the implication is obviously it's through the Holy Spirit whom he's going to send, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's how the ascended Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, can at the same time be with us while we are on earth. Can you see that the technical word is the inclusio? And often the biblical writers will use that. They'll begin and end with the same concept. I'm God with you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. As you go, I'm God with you. That to me is such a, that shows us that this is a major theme in Matthew's gospel, and that this is an important point that Matthew wants to get across. But you know what a big part of our problem is as the modern church? There's this, verse in the Old Testament where Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau because he stole his birthright and his blessing. Now Esau wants to kill him. So he's fleeing from him and he sleeps and he uses a stone as his pillow and he has a dream about a staircase going up into heaven and angels ascending and descending and so on. And he wakes up the next morning and you know what the comment of in the book of Genesis is? He calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. You know what the comment of the book of Genesis is? It says, and God was with Jacob, and he didn't even realize it. God was there with Jacob, and he didn't even realize it. And you know, I think that so summarizes the problem with us as the modern church. God is with us, and we don't even realize it. God is with us, but so often we miss it. We don't realize it. So the problem is not that God's not with us. The problem is we're not aware of it. We deny it. We doubt it. We're so focused on the external things, on the temporary things, that we miss the eternal reality, the spiritual unseen reality of God himself with us, amongst us. There was this guy called Brother Lawrence. Who have you heard of Brother Lawrence? He wrote a beautiful little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And he was as far as I know, a chef in a monastery somewhere, I think in France. And so he would cook. That was his day job. He'd cook food for the monks. He'd peel potatoes and carrots and make stews and soups and stuff. Not very glamorous in our eyes. Not very spectacular. But this man, Brother Lawrence, started becoming aware of the presence of God with him and in him, wherever he is. And he started doing what he called practicing the presence of God. And you know, all that was, if I had to just boil it, distill it down for you, was making sure, helping himself to continuously be consciously aware of the presence of God with him and in him all day long, and consciously fellowshipping with this God who is with him and in him. Because what he realized was, God is with me and in me whether I'm aware of it or not. But it makes a big difference when I become aware of it. And you know, it did. So he would constantly, just in his mind, his whole, he didn't think thoughts about stuff. He thought, he would think thoughts about stuff as a conversation with God. So he wouldn't say, you know, I'm so annoyed with so and so, you know, they never appreciate the cooking that I do, you know, they're always, you know, complaining about that kind of stuff. He wouldn't word it in his mind like that. He would word it like this: oh God, brother so and so in the monastery is always complaining about my cooking, but you know I do my best. I'm becoming a bit discouraged, but Lord, won't you maybe encourage me? Won't you maybe even help me do better? Maybe he's right. Maybe my cooking isn't that good, but then won't you maybe help me become better so that you can enjoy my cooking? Can you see the difference? The one, the first, is a thought that you think with no reference towards God. The other one is conscious communion with God. He's thinking exactly the same thing, but it makes a world of difference. And you know what happened? As time went on, people started reported getting healed when they ate the food that Brother Lawrence cooked while he was practicing the presence of God. And people started flocking from all over France to come to that little monastery to eat the food that he cooked while he was consciously fellowshipping with God. And many, according to the eyewitness accounts, got healed. Not because his food was different, but simply because he became consciously aware of the presence of God with him while he was peeling potatoes. Wow. He was making that stew. It's a small difference, but it's a huge difference. And that is that's exactly what Matthew is saying to us. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to us. He's not just saying, I'm with you, even to the ends of the age. He's saying, and lo, behold, take note, remember, meditate, be consciously aware of the fact that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's part of what it means to be a disciple. That's part of what it means to be the church. Listen to this. This Jesus that we're talking about this morning, this God who created the universe and who came to be with us, listen to this. That God, that Jesus, is right here. He's with us right now. And some of us are not even aware of it. And that means that our corporate gatherings, whether it's in a small group on a Wednesday or on a Tuesday or on a Friday morning, doesn't matter when it is or where it is, or on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday evening, it doesn't matter. Our corporate gatherings as Christians, they're more important than we realize, people. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews said, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Because when you neglect to come to a service like this, or to come to a Christian gathering in Jesus' name, even if it's just two or three people, you're not only neglecting your fellowship with those two or three people, you're neglecting your fellowship with Jesus, because He's there. He is there. He is here. He is God with us. And we are His church exactly because He is with us. Okay, so God, in conclusion, God came to us when we couldn't go to Him. So we should be thankful He's God with us. He's God who took the initiative to be with us. There's no other God who even remotely approaches the degree of awesomeness of our God. And our fellowship is not, when we come together in His name, our fellowship is not just with one another. Our fellowship is also with the very God in whose name we have, the very Jesus in whose name we have. And then finally, Jesus is God with us, gathering with us, and going with us wherever we go as His disciples to make disciples. That is why we are the church. His presence makes us the church. I just want to take you back as you're meditating on this. I just want to take you back to the book of Exodus. Exodus, I think it's Exodus 33, verse 15 and 16. God has just allowed, I think, Moses to see His glory. Although he said, you know, you can only see it partially because no man can see my full glory and live. And the children of Israel had just made the golden calf. Mistaken, and God is just fed up with them. He says, "This is stiff-necked people. I'm not going with them. You take them, Moses, you lead them to the promised land, because I'm not going with you to the promised land. I'll even send my angel ahead of you, but I'm not going with you, because if I go with you, I'm going to consume these people. They're unholy, they're stiff-necked people. You know, I've turned my back, you've turned your back for a couple of weeks, you know, for 40 days odd, and they're already worshipping a golden calf, and calling the golden calf Yahweh." And God just says, and Moses intercedes. Now, God, of course, could have just done all of that. In fact, He could have just struck them dead without asking Moses permission. Right? The reason why He discusses it with Moses is because He's just looking for an excuse to show mercy, really. So He wants Moses to intercede, and Moses does. He says, "God, please, you know, what are the Egyptians going to think? That you just led these people out into the desert just to kill them. You know, it's going to create the wrong impression." And God, of course, knows this, but he wants to be convinced. So He says, "Okay, fine, you know, fine. I'll show, you know, for you, because of your intercession, I'll show mercy to them." And you know what Moses says? Listen to this. He says, "Lord, if you don't go with us to the promised land, rather keep us here in the desert. We'd rather be in the desert with your presence than in the promised land without your presence." And then he says this. He says, "For what else distinguishes us from every other nation on the earth? Nothing. Lord, there's nothing else. There are other, you gave us the law. But Lord, there are other nations who also have laws. Lord, you made a covenant with us. But there are other nations who also make covenant with their gods. Lord, if your presence isn't with us, there's nothing to distinguish us from the other nations. That is the one thing that makes us different." And as it was the one thing that made them different during the original Exodus, so it is the one thing that makes us different during the new Exodus. We are the church. And we don't experience the presence of God because we are the people of God. We are the people of God because we experience the presence of God. And when people come here, they're not only coming to us, they're coming to God. And when people experience us, they're not experiencing us alone, they're experiencing God in us. And it's so easy to miss. And I want to leave you with this final challenge. Just come back to Brother Lawrence and say, the problem is not that God is not here. The problem is that sometimes, like Jacob, we're not aware of it. And I think the challenge for us is to practice the presence of God. The challenge for us is to become consciously aware of this loving, awesome, mighty God who chooses to be amongst us.